Well, good morning. Troy, Julie, did you know that the late Chuck Norris could kill two stones with one bird? Did you know that? My name is Josh King. And speaking of birds, there is this quiet sort of movement that is happening in Texas in which there is a group of people who are trying to change the state bird of Texas. How many of you know, show of hands, how many of you know what our current state bird is? All right. And how many of you, in your mind, you're thinking the mockingbird? How many of y'all? That's right. It's the northern mockingbird. Did you know that in 1927, Texas was, this won't surprise you, Texas was the first state to adopt a state bird. We're the first at everything. And then there were four other states that copied us because they wanted to be just like us. There are four other states that have the mockingbird as their state bird: Arkansas, Mississippi, Tennessee, and Florida. And there are some people, current Texans, that don't like sharing, and so they want to change that bird. And there's a number of, suggestions, a number of options out there for us to choose. There's even an online form you can fill out if you would like to figuratively kill the mockingbird. But the leading suggestion is called the Golden Cheek Warbler. The golden-cheeked warbler. It's a pretty bird. It's golden and black. You might have guessed, a yellow and black bird. It has a pretty song, unlike the mockingbird. Also, it is a nice bird, unlike the mockingbird. And so these are things that people like about the golden-cheeked warbler. But on top of all of that, the strongest reason that there are people who want to make the golden-cheeked warbler our official state bird of Texas is because every single golden-cheeked warbler is a Texan. In all of the world, this bird only mates and hatches in the Texas hill country. It is just a very small thing, a very small area. Go down to Mexico for a little bit and come back, just like a Texan. And so this is a very Texan bird. And it is that unique quality of that golden-cheeked warbler that makes it so attractive as an official state bird, of which I guess I'm kind of in favor of this. I think that would be cool. But what we all recognize immediately is that there is a value to uniqueness. There's a value to this one of a kind. We all put sort of an intrinsic value or worth on things that are one of a kind. We do that. Maybe your wedding ring. Maybe you have a custom-made wedding ring, and you're the only person in all of the world that has that particular wedding ring or wedding band. And even if yours wasn't custom-made, a lot of you will get something engraved on the inside, which makes it unique to you. Many of us treasure our wedding bands just because of the love story that they represent. And in that way, they are unique. And so we have this treasure. Not only the value of the stone or the value of the metal, but the value of its uniqueness. You know, you can go out right now to just about any used bookstore, and you can buy a copy of John Grisham's A Time to Kill for less than $3. I mean, if you get a paperback, you can get it for $3. However, if you were to get an original print autographed by John Grisham, that book will cost you over $6,000, which is something I've been trying to buy for a long time, but I just can't get the authorization to pull the trigger on that. Nor do I have the cash to buy a book that much, you know. It's the uniqueness of it. Another example would be, you know, you go to Hobby Lobby and you can get a print, a picture to hang there in your living room or some hallway there. And it'll be pretty, it'll be $30 or $40. But if you bought the original, the one of a kind, by the original artist, painted by themselves, then it would cost you much more. Why? Because it's unique. Because it's one of a kind. Like I said, we all value that. In Matthew chapter 17, it begins with an event, a true story that highlights the uniqueness of Jesus. It's very clear that Jesus is not one of many. He is not just another teacher, prophet, or spiritual leader. He is uniquely God. And for most of us, we're willing to agree to that cognitively within our brains, within our heads, but if it's true, what does it change within our hearts? The question for you and for me is, if he is distinct, and the one of a kind, then what value do you place on him? What weight do you give to his words, to his teachings, to his example? If you could know and be known and loved and befriended by such an extraordinary person, how would that change your life, and how should it change you? Let's pray together, and then we'll look at one of the most significant events that happened in the life of Jesus in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 4. Jesus, God, we come to you now and we pray that you would bless our time together, that you would encourage our minds and our hearts. God, that we could hear words with our ears and our minds and we could think about them. But God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word and deeply plant it within our hearts in such a way that it not only helps us to know more, but to do better. God, I pray that we would constantly be reminded and understand that we are loved regardless of what it is that we do. But we act because we are loved. God, be with our hearts and our actions and our minds. As we hear the word of God, and where we do not measure up, God, I pray that you would give us the strength, the courage, the faith to do just that. It's in Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. Matthew chapter 17. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. If you have your Bible, turn there. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, there should be some there in the seat back in front of you. If you don't have one, I want you to have that one. That one is yours. I'll give that to you. And what you do is you kind of go towards the right side. There's a big Matthew. It'll be at the top. And then you'll look for a big 17. And we're going to look at the little 1 through 4. That's kind of how you use a Bible. Here's what the Word of God says. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured or transformed in front of them. And his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. Suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with Jesus. And then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I'll set up 3 tents or shelters here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. This is, like I said, one of the most significant events that happens in the life of Jesus. There are a handful of events that we could study and think about, talk about. Some of those we're very, very familiar with, right? We're well-versed in the birth story, and we're very well-versed in the death and resurrection story because there's 2 holidays that are attached to those. And so every year we as Christians, as people of faith, and even in our culture, stop and think about and learn about those 2 momentous occasions that truly did happen on this planet, historically true events. And speaking of Easter, as Julie shared with you, we have a number of things that are coming up to help us to, they're not just events. There are moments when we as a community, when we as a faith community, pause and think about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Those things like the concert that's coming up, the Palm Sunday extravaganza, the Easter in Old Town and the Easter service. All that I want you to be a part of. I want you to bring people along with you. You can find all that information at valleyridge.church/Easter. There are a couple of other events that we don't quite think about. We don't spend enough time thinking on. Primarily, I think, because there's no holidays attached to them. There's the baptism and the temptation of Jesus, which happened right by one another. And then there's this event, which we call the Transfiguration. And then there's another event that we call the Ascension. Those events are huge in the life of Jesus. They happen to Jesus, and they signify amazingly deep and beautiful theology. This morning, I would like to just focus this on the Transfiguration. It's a brief moment in time when Jesus reveals his deity to the disciples. There's so much to unpack, so many, each aspect of this true story and some of the things to highlight. Like, first of all, Moses and Elijah. Like, what are they doing there? What happens in that part of the story? Well, Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. It would be shorthand. This is the way that the Jews refer to what we now call the Old Testament. They call the law and the prophets. And so in many ways, their presence there, Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus, shows that Jesus supersedes, that he is over and above the law and the prophets. It's important to note That this does not mean that we throw out the Old Testament, that it is of no value, but it does distinctly teach us that we are to look at the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus, his life, his ministry, his death, resurrection, and ascension. That's how we are supposed to understand the Old Testament. There's also this idea that Jesus' face shone like the sun. He was, for a very brief moment, no longer veiled by his humanity. When you think about his birth, that's a very human thing. We all were born. And then his baptism, many of us have been baptized. His temptation, we have all been tempted. It's in this moment that it distinguishes. It, without any equivocation, without any question, shows that Jesus was both fully God and fully human. His disciples, those that were standing by, they witnessed this idea. While most of his earthly life, he was seen as the man, Jesus, there was this moment, no moment in which he was completely divine. There's no moment in which Jesus was not fully human and fully God. This whole thing happens so quickly and then it's gone. The disciples become afraid and close their eyes, and then just a few moments later, Jesus goes over to them like any buddy, any friend would. He leans down and kind of touches their shoulder and says, "Hey, don't be afraid." And when they open their eyes, everything goes back to the dull shadow of what it actually is. Can you see the significance of this moment? There's no other case. I mean, there's the miracles, there's even Jesus walking on water, but all of that can be questioned in this moment. There is no question. He is the Son of God. He is divine. The whole thing reminds me, and maybe you as well, of a brilliant sunset or sunrise. We're right in that season of Texas, living in North Texas, when we have these brilliant, beautiful sunrises and beautiful sunsets. There's some that are, all of them are gorgeous, right? But there are some. Have you ever been just captivated by one in which the whole sky seems to be ablaze? Where everything is orange and pink, and not just in the sky, but your skin and everything around you, your house and the trees, they all seem to be bathed in this light in such a way that it captures everything. I have, for a long time, been famously just obsessed with sunrises and sunsets. I will constantly tell my family, "Oh, it's a good one. Everybody go outside. You got to watch this thing." And we go out there, and the thing that amazes me about it is how absolutely overwhelming it is. And how completely brief it happens. You just stand out there for a few seconds and the whole thing is over. It reminds me of the Transfiguration. That in just a moment there, for a very brief moment in all of human history, the man Christ Jesus revealed his full divinity to those who were standing by like this overwhelming sunset. As Danny Akin puts it, for a brief moment, the God who had walked among the disciples incognito allowed his deity to shine forth in its splendor and its glory. The whole thing is elevated to a whole nother level when God himself speaks into that circumstance in verse 5. And what does he say? Look at it there in your text. What does he say? He says, "This is my beloved son. In him I am well pleased." Last Saturday, early in the morning, I for whatever reason, I don't know why, but I got up earlier than I needed to on a Saturday. And I was kind of bored, so I did what, you know, people from the country do when you're bored. I went to Walmart, and I walked around Walmart for a few minutes. And while I was walking around Walmart, all of a sudden this announcement came over the speakers. And it says, you know, it goes, boom, "You are now entering sensory awareness hours," or something like that. I forget what it said, sensory hours. And it says, "Now until 10 o'clock, the lights will be dim and the radio will be silent." And then everything went quiet in Walmart. It was amazing. It was absolutely awesome. I read about it online. All the TVs in the electronic section, they all go static. They don't do things. I was just walking around enjoying myself like I was at a city park. It was so nice and peaceful. I bought more stuff than I needed because it's just so awesome. That voice from above just sort of framed out everything that was about to happen. I think I would have noticed it, but I definitely noticed it when I was told what was going to happen. In the same way, God speaks from above and says, "Hey, boom, this is what's going on. This is what's happening in this moment." It's almost like God is saying, I know you're human, you're not going to catch this the first time, so let me tell you exactly what's going on. This is my son, and I am pleased with him. It's huge. It's momentous. It means a lot. What's been surprising to me is that this identification of Jesus as the Son of God has been the repeated way and the repeated name throughout this entire series that we've been doing. Who do you say that I am? It's a four-part series. We're just looking at these four pieces of text right there in order. And to be honest with you, when we first planned this out and when we selected those texts and they were all laid out there, I knew that they would generally go in this direction, but I prepare the sermons each week. So I don't know exactly where all of this stuff is going to go. If I was making a wager, if I was going to bet, I would have thought that through the study of the text, there would have been four different declarations, four different nomenclatures, names or nicknames given to Jesus. Like one week would be like, he's the Son of Man, and one week would be the Son of God, and then there would be like the Prince of Peace or something like that. I would have thought there would be four aspects to who Jesus is, and yet over and over and over again, the story just keeps saying the same thing. He is the Son of God. And there's some struggle with that we'll get to in just a moment. But in week one, the first sermon, we looked at the disciples rowing into the wind. Y'all remember that? They were rowing into the wind and Jesus comes out. And once Jesus has overcome what had overwhelmed them, the disciples get together and they're speaking amongst themselves. They're on that now peaceful sea. And they say to themselves, what do they say? They say, surely this is the Son of God. In the next week, week two, we talked about this idea of the modern consensus, in which people there in that time, as they do in our time, they carry around this collection of assumptions and beliefs about God. And those assumptions and beliefs impact every decision that they make in their lives. And Jesus, as the Son of God, rightly calls those things into question, forces us to reckon with God's revealed truth, his grace, and his purposes. You remember that? And then last week, it was really interesting to me. Peter rightly calls Jesus. Jesus asks him that question. That's where that question comes from. Who do you say that I am? Peter answers right. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds in three ways that makes us remember that if we are to live the blessed life, if we are to live the life that God created us to live, we are going to have to align our lives with the reality that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And if we don't, then we're thinking a lot like Satan. Here in this final week, God himself answers the question. Do you see that? In the series, we've heard what they think. We've heard what the disciples think. We've heard what Jesus says and what Peter rightly declared. And yet in this one, I never imagined, I didn't even really think that we would ask God himself, who do you say that Jesus is? And then God responds, God answers. Like I said, over and over again, the question has been, who is Jesus? And the answer has been the same. He is the Son of God. But what does that mean? What does it mean to call Jesus the Son of God? When God says, this is my beloved Son, what's going on there? There are some challenges to that title. Ones that are well worth pushing into. Like, for instance, you'll hear people often say something along the lines that we are all God's children. Is that true? No, it is not. We are all created by God. And in some sense, if you want to use it that way, I can see what you're poetically doing. But the reality is only those who put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ are born again into the family of God. There's this other idea when groups like Mormons use the phrase Son of God, they often mean that Jesus is literally a spirit child of the Father, created or brought into existence, and therefore not eternally God in the same way that the Father is. And to be honest with you, that's sort of, if we don't think about it, that's sort of where my brain goes, right? When you use that idea. But Scripture uses the language very differently. In the Bible, Son of God speaks not of creation, but of shared nature and equality. That's why John 1:1-3 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and all things were created through him. It's important that you know this, that the Mormons will add a, the article there. The Word was a God, but that a is not in the text. He's not a God, he is God. which means Jesus cannot be created being if everything created came through him. And in John 5:18, the Jews understood exactly what Jesus was claiming. They said calling God his father was, this is what the Jews understood at that point, making himself equal with God. So when we say Jesus is the Son of God, we are not saying that he is made. We are saying that he is eternal, fully God, of the same nature as the Father, the one who stepped into history to reveal God to us and to save us. I am the son of Cole Brady King, which means that I am of the same substance that my father is. My dad is human. I am human. That's what that phrase means. To be the son of means that we are the same. And in the same way, to say that Jesus is the son of God means that he is God. Completely unique and different. For those who follow Jesus, if he truly is the Son of God, if he is God himself, then following him cannot be partial. You don't get to pick and to choose which of his words you like and which you ignore. You don't reshape his teaching to fit your preferences or your lifestyle. His uniqueness means his authority is absolute. So to listen to him means that you submit your whole life, your decisions, your desires, your priorities, your future, all to him. Even when it's difficult, even when it costs you something, because if he is not just one voice among many, but the voice, then obedience is not extreme. It's simply the only reasonable response to him being uniquely God. And for those of you who have not yet submitted to Jesus, or those who you may know that don't submit to Jesus, the truth of who Jesus is still presses in on you. It still matters. If he is the Son of God, then he is not someone you can just afford to ignore or keep at a distance. You may be able to dismiss a teacher or disagree with some sort of leader, but you cannot remain neutral about God. His uniqueness means he stands over every life, including yours, whether you acknowledge him or not. And that means this is not just an interesting idea to consider. To ignore him is not harmless. The call is not simply to think about him, but to turn to him, to trust him, and to listen to him while there is still time. So what's the clearest way to respond to the uniqueness of Jesus being God, or the fact and the reality that Jesus is God? I think God answered that for us. It's right there in the text. God told us how to respond to this. Look back at verse 5, if you have that with you. Look at verse 5. This is what the whole thing says. While Peter was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." And then everybody say it out loud, the last three words. Listen to him. That's the application. That's what it means. If Jesus is God, God says, listen to him. The problem is that we have that what he said has been often boiled down to just a few ideas that many people think that's all he ever said. I think Jesus's core commands can be clustered around five primary ideas. This is just a help, so this isn't like exhaustive. But I think that when you think of the teachings and the lives of Jesus, you can be clustered around five primary areas. The first one is repent and believe. This is the foundational idea. Jesus's first sermon was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is no following Jesus without repentance. You must turn away from your selfishness to trust in Jesus. Foundation. That's the bottom line. Repent and believe. The second idea or cluster of ideas would be around the idea of baptism and the Lord's Supper. There is a religious aspect to following Jesus, and that is good and it's healthy and it's beautiful. Traditions and practices that have meaning and value and shape us as a community. Baptism is when we are dunked underwater and brought back up as a testimony of dying to self and being raised in a new life. The Lord's Supper is the regular reminder that our salvation was bought by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and sealed by the Holy Spirit. So there's this aspect, repent and believe. There's baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's also this one, love God and love people. This is the one that you will hear all the time as if it's all that Jesus said. When Jesus said it's the primary command, what I want to point out to you is he did not say it was the only one. What's more is that you, We all know that love is constantly redefined in an illogical way that says it is primarily about tolerance. But love is nothing without both truth and grace. There's a standard, truth, and there is an application, grace. Jesus clearly told us to love other people. And he in particular told us to love our enemies. People who would intentionally harm you. He said to love them. So we've got repentance and belief, we've got baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are sort of like families of ideas, right? Love of God and love of people. There's also prayer and rest. While we have this religious ceremonies and communal practices like Lord's Supper and baptism, we also have personal spiritual disciplines. Jesus told us and taught us how to pray. He also modeled what it looks like to rest. Walking with Jesus is a daily relationship that is lived out in the disciplines we submit ourselves to. It is not simply identifying with some family or group or faith family. There is a personal, daily, disciplined aspect to walking in that relationship with Jesus. And then also, I would say there's sacrifice and disciple making. There's a massive part of listening to Jesus that is personal, prayer, rest, that is communal in church life, baptism, Lord's Supper, gathering, those sort of things. But there is also this massive expression of this faith that is works its way out, outside of the walls of this building, toward those who don't yet believe and don't know. We are taught to sacrifice to meet the needs of others. And we are told to teach others what Jesus taught us, which means that we need to know it to be able to apply it. We should do good as we have this last week. We should, though, keep in mind that the command that he told us was to make disciples by teaching them all that he taught us. My point is not to be exhaustive. Obviously, there's more teachings of Jesus, a lot more teaching. But my point is to, instead of being exhaustive or limiting, I want to broaden the way that we think about what Jesus told us. It is insufficient to try to summarize the life and death, mission and ministry of Jesus into a poorly defined slogan, love God, love people. It's much larger and more beautiful and more holistic and soul enriching, as you would expect from the Son of God. I'm really excited about the life and the flow of our church right now here at Valley Ridge. Because I think in many ways we are in the midst of experiencing what this looks like to model and to live out a Jesus-shaped expression of faith. This last week we participated and we celebrated in what we call Good Week. And this whole idea of their good and his glory, their good means mission, their good means doing something for other people. And so all around our community and within the walls of this place, but all focused outward, we served, we helped, we served those in our community. Collectively, you guys raised over 7,500 pounds of food. You served for 680 man hours. Texas Women's University, TWU, said that when we went out there and we gave them lunch, it was more than double their normal crowd. You guys did this. You served in all of these amazing ways because we are living out love people. We're living out the way that Jesus told us to live out. We had students go down to Kerrville and to help repair some of the physical needs that were down there, but also in many ways to heal the wounds of the flooding last year. This is the way that we live out what Jesus taught us to do, what he exemplified. But at the same time, our church is in the midst of clearly articulating what it is that we believe so that we know and we can cement down and we can expect certain things of teachers and you can expect certain things of sermons and the way that we're going to live out our faith because you need both grace and truth. There should always be clarity and compassion. And either one without the other is a mutated, rotten version of what it really should be. Clarity and compassion. Not only in the articulation of the summary of our faith, but also in our rally classes and groups that are meeting on Sunday evenings where we are able to talk deeply and intently on different beliefs and the doctrines so that we can accurately stand before Jesus and say, yes, we taught what you told us to teach. This is what our church should do. And this is what our church is doing. My wife, Jackie, she has this thing where she thinks everybody that we meet, she went to high school with. We can be anywhere in the Metroplex. We don't even have to be in the Metroplex. We were in California one time, and she says, I think I went to high school with that guy. It's just the way that her brain works. And I give her a hard time about it quite often because I kid you not, every salesperson we've ever met, she's like, I think I went to high school with that guy. She just sees facial patterns in such a way. So I looked this up, and there's actually a part of your brain, a part of her brain, a part of everybody's brain. I guess mine's just underdeveloped. But it's in which faces are so important to human interactions that there's this part of your brain that is dedicated to the idea of seeing the patterns in a face and matching it up with ones that you have filed away before. In fact, you are so concerned with making sure that you match up faces with ones that you've previously filed away that you will mismatch before you not match. And so that's what she's doing constantly. It's like, everybody, 8 million people went to high school with my wife. It's just the way it works. I had a similar experience. This part of my brain fired off a few weeks ago. I was at this this pastor's training thing. We're trying to learn to be a halfway decent pastor. And there was this other guy there, and his face, not only his face, but also his mannerisms, his speech, he looked just like a character in a movie that Jackie and I watch all the time. And the character in the movie is ridiculously dumb, all right? Says all kinds of dumb things. And so I'm trying to be serious and professional and carry on a normal adult conversation with this guy. And everything he said, I'm trying not to laugh at him because I'm just thinking, I've never met you, but I think you're ridiculous. I just think you're ridiculous. Because it was matching what was happening in my brain, was back there. It's what we do. We take what we see and we try to fit it into something similar or familiar. We categorize people. We file away personalities and we associate behaviors. But if we're not careful, we'll do the same thing with Jesus. We try to fit him into a category that we understand, that we can control, that we can wrap our arms and our minds around. We'll see him as a teacher, as a leader, or as a prophet, but he doesn't fully fit into any of that. He doesn't belong to any sort of category. He stands completely alone. He is not just a teacher. He's not just one voice among many. Christianity is not one of several paths. It is the way. He's not just a good man, he is uniquely God. And if that's true, we don't just consider what he said, we listen to him and we obey. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this story. God, I pray as we look forward to the death and the resurrection, I pray that we for today would pause just to think deeply about the idea of the transfiguration, that we would recognize that what's coming on Easter, what's coming Easter Sunday and Good Friday and Maundy Thursday, what's headed just around our calendar is not just that a good man was killed, is not just that a pivotal teacher was murdered, but that God himself laid down his life as a ransom for the souls of man. So God, I pray that our hearts would be touched and our minds would be awakened to the life-giving message that we can be saved and redeemed and remade and reborn into an eternal existence with you. God, I pray that your love, your compassion would melt away the walls and the stone hearts that we have. And instead, we could turn our hearts and our lives towards you. God, I pray for each person here. There are some who have not yet submitted to you. I pray that they would wrestle with and come to terms with this idea that the Son of God walked this planet and gave his life for them. And for those of us who have trusted you, God, I pray that we would be renewed with a sense of appreciation and gratitude, that we would live out our lives in such a way not to earn your love, but because you have so freely given it, that we can do nothing else but to sing your praises, love other people, stand in the truth, and live a life that honors you. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray together. Amen. Y'all stand with us. We're going to give you a moment to respond, a moment to to do what it is the Holy Spirit has laid on your heart to do. Whatever that is, as this music plays, I pray that you will make a decision. We'll have some ministers up here. I'll be up here. If you just want somebody to pray with you, we're happy to do that.